While I'm getting myself organized up here, I have a question for you. And I'm actually going to ask you the answer. So talk among yourselves, maybe with the person next to you. But how does this story make you feel? Is anyone brave enough to share their feelings? Be careful what vow you make to the Lord. It's quite sobering, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Anybody else got any other emotions?
Should you keep a vow that is evil?
I seem to be getting questions rather than emotions. Yeah, why, God, did you let it happen? Some people are angry. Right, confused. Why did she come back? She went on her farewell tour and then returned. That's a bit strange. I heard a few people mention anger or sadness or maybe even horror. It's a disturbing story, isn't it? A very disturbing story. And I asked you why how you felt about it or what questions it raised for you, because the scriptures aren't just there for our information. They're there because they're supposed to provoke a response. We're supposed to respond to God's word. And it's not easy to understand why a story like this would be included in scripture, provoking the kinds of emotions and the kinds of questions that it does. And in fact, it challenges some of the ways that we tend to read scripture or to assume that scripture works. One of my favourite singer-songwriters, Rich Mullins, talking about a different hard-to-understand episode in scripture, has these words in his ballad, "The World as Best as I Can Remember It." He said, "Jacob, he loved Rachel, and Rachel, she loved him, and Leah was just there for dramatic effect." It's right there in the Bible, so it must not be a sin, but it still does feel like an awful dirty trick. Jephthah's sacrifice is a lot worse than a dirty trick, isn't it? But do you get that feeling sometimes? Not just this story, but other stories. What in the world is going on here? Why is this part of God's word to us? What's supposed to happen? Well, maybe another story will help us. Does anyone remember the Berenstain Bears books and cartoons from primary school? Hands up. Yeah, okay. Papa Bear is always trying to teach his kids important life lessons, and he does, but usually not the lessons he set out to teach. And one of my favourite ones is the bicycle ride. Papa Bear brings home a new bike for his kids, and he proceeds to try and teach the small bears how to ride it. He says, "First come the lessons, then come the fun. How to get on is lesson one." Lesson one? Is that lesson one? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells the believers at Corinth that scripture, and he was specifically referring to the Old Testament, we can extrapolate out to all of the scripture, but the Old Testament was the scripture that the believers in Corinth had. The Apostle Paul tells the believers at Corinth that scripture is full of Papa Bear kinds of lessons. He says these things, speaking of several different accounts from the Old Testament, several different stories that are hard to understand, these things happen to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think that you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. I really love South Community Baptist Church in Melbourne's paraphrase of the scriptures in kind of everyday Aussie language. And they paraphrase this verse like this. The accounts of what happened to them are like flashing lights warning us of danger. We might be living at the other end of the world's history, but if we don't learn from their mistakes, we're doomed to repeat them. But the trick is to know when a story in scripture is an example for us to follow and when it's a warning we should avoid. And we're separated by thousands of kilometres, more than 3,000 years of history, as well as vastly different cultures and languages from the events of the book of Judges, which took place between the 12th and 14th century BC. So it's not always easy for us to tell what the authors and the editors of the book intended as an example or a warning for us, though I suspect our feelings and our questions might be a good guide, might be a hint. When I was at Bible College, my Old Testament lecturer, Dr. Bill Leng, gave us this key to interpreting the Old Testament. And he basically said, if you learn nothing else from a whole year of Old Testament studies, remember this. It's a couple more things. He also liked maps. But mainly the main thing he wanted is he said, the first five books of the Bible, and especially the 613 laws which were given through Moses, were known to the Jews as Torah. Now, we often translate law, but a better translation would be instruction or teaching. They were the critical teaching of God's will given by the Lord, by Yahweh. And the history books record how the Israelites tried and failed to live in ways that were faithful to Torah. The prophets restated Torah in vivid and fresh ways that were relevant to the lives of the nation of Israel at the time that they preached. Just as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the final word of God, the ultimate Torah, is the key to understanding the New Testament. The Torah, or the instruction of God, is the key to understanding the Old Testament. And so I have a question for you. Can you think of any ways that God revealed himself in Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or you might want to narrow it down to the law, that could help us make any sense of this story? Have a chat to your neighbour. Don't Google it. But what comes to mind? Think of your Sunday school lessons. Think of all the great preaching you've heard from the first five books of the Bible. What's in Torah that might help us make sense of this story? Is there anything else on the themes of sacrifice or vows that might help us make sense of this story? Okay, sounds like you're running out of things to mention. Is anybody brave enough to say what they thought of? Might take something from this side of the room. Okay. Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. Okay. Very good. Come back to that. Yep. So,
like an agreement.
Yeah, so there's a lot about God's agreement with his people, isn't it? About vows in both directions. What God vows to the people, what the people vow to God. We sometimes call that covenant. He provided for them. We've heard a great testimony of provision. God provided for them. Anything from this side over here?
There's a lot.
Yep, great. So there's a lot in the law, the narrow sense of the Torah, the 613 commandments, about vows or contracts and how to enter into them and what's good practice and poor practice. Okay. You hit on the main points. So I can think of a few things, and I actually thought of most of the things that you guys mentioned in the Torah that shed some light on the story. And you mentioned over here the story of Abraham sacrificing his promised son, Isaac. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, as you said. He demonstrated with his actions that his covenant with the Lord was more important to him than his longed-for, promised, precious son and heir, Isaac. His relationship with God was more important to him than his relationship with Isaac. But remember the end of the story. God did not accept the sacrifice of a child, but he instead provided a different kind of sacrifice that Abraham could make in place of Isaac. And by doing so, the Lord showed that he was not at all like the gods of the surrounding Canaanite nations who did worship their gods by offering child sacrifice. There's the meaning of the story itself, but it's also a very clear sign to the children of Israel. I am not to be worshipped like the other gods are worshipped. I am different. I don't accept the sacrifice of a child. I provide a right sacrifice in its place. And if you keep going in Israel's story, after the Lord redeems them from Egypt and he gives them the Torah on Mount Sinai, first the Ten Commandments, which are kind of like the executive summary of the whole law, and then all 613 laws, which he eventually reveals over the next 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, before they enter the Promised Land where Jephthah and the Gileadites now live. In all of that, we read There's a number of laws that relate to child sacrifice. And I'll just read this one from Deuteronomy because I think this is the most succinct summary. He says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as a sacrifice to their gods." When Jephthah says that he will sacrifice whatever comes out of his house as a burnt offering, even let's believe the best. Let's assume he thought that the sheep and the goats were going to come out to greet him, which is not an unreasonable, it's not an unreasonable assumption when people and animals live together in shared dwellings. But he didn't think it through, did he? He didn't think through the possibility of human sacrifice. Or maybe he didn't mind human sacrifice. His shock was just that it was his daughter and not a slave, or someone unimportant in his household who came out. But when Jephthah says that he will sacrifice whatever comes out of his house as a burnt offering to be consumed in the fire, he's worshipping the Lord as if he's a pagan god. He's offering him the kind of sacrifice that the Lord has made clear he abhors. It's detestable to the Lord. And tragically, in Leviticus, in those 613 laws, there is clear teaching about vows. The Torah makes it clear that if you make a vow to the Lord, you have to fulfill it. But the Torah also recognized the human propensity to make vows that we didn't have the ability to keep. So the law also included, right after the passages that says if you make a vow to the Lord, you need to fulfill it, it also includes a system of redemption that allows you to buy back something you had vowed to the Lord by giving a cash offering equivalent to its value. The price for redeeming a female aged between 5 and 20, which is probably the age Jephthah's daughter was, if she was unmarried, was 10 shekels of silver. And even if someone was too poor to pay the price of redemption set down in the Torah or its equivalent with inflation, then the priest could set the value of redemption at the price the redeemer could afford to pay. It was supposed to cost you an arm and a leg. It was supposed to be a costly sacrifice to redeem something, but it wasn't supposed to bankrupt you. It wasn't supposed to cost your life or your livelihood. If Jephthah had only known the law, he could have redeemed his daughter. He had 2 months between realizing what his vow meant and carrying it out while his daughter and her friends went on their farewell tour. And you would think that he would desperately search for a way out of his vow. But there's no evidence of him searching the scriptures or consulting the priests. Neither Jephthah nor apparently anyone around him in Gilead knew the Torah well enough to know that Jephthah's vow was abhorrent to God and it could and should be broken, and how to go about setting it aside. And so Jephthah's daughter was sacrificed in terrible ignorance, not in faith. But perhaps the deeper, even deeper tragedy is that the vow was altogether unnecessary. Jephthah and the Gileadites don't only fail to understand God's law, they fail to understand the Lord's character. Because the vow that truly matters is not Jephthah's vow to the Lord, it's the Lord's vow, his covenant with the people of Israel. And if you read a little earlier in that chapter, just before we started our reading, chapter 11, verse 27, Jephthah had been in dialogue with the king of Ammon. He'd been sending messages backwards and forwards. And he says to the king of Ammon, he lays out the Israelites' claim to the land that the king of Ammon is attacking them to take back, the dispute. And he says, look, we've been living here for 300 years. You know, there's a whole backwards and forwards. But he ends up, he says, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, let Yahweh, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Jephthah claims that the Lord will be the one to decide. He, he talks about Israel's reliance on the Lord, about their covenant with the Lord, that the Lord has given them this land and the Lord will be the one to decide. But then he feels the need to offer a vow to try and manipulate the Lord into doing what he's already committed to do and what Jephthah says he believes that the Lord will do. It's a deep failure to understand the Lord's vow, his covenant with Israel, and his character that backs it up. If you read the story of Jephthah from the end of chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, at no point in that story does anyone ever consult with the Lord or seek his will. The elders of Gilead don't do so before they run off into the wilderness to ask Jephthah to become their warlord and effectively end up with a mobster as their tribal chief. He's not Robin Hood, robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. He's a thug. Jephthah doesn't consult with the Lord before he sends messengers to the king of Amnon or invades his territory. He doesn't do so before he makes his vow or sacrifices his daughter. He doesn't do so in the next chapter before he attacks his fellow Israelites, the tribe of Ephraim. And Jephthah may invoke the Lord's name, but he's clearly not a true worshipper of Yahweh. It's clear from his actions that he doesn't know him at all. And in fact, I would say Jephthah takes the Lord's name in vain, in the truest sense of that word. And I think that's challenging for us to understand, isn't it? Especially when there's that verse 11:29, where we started our reading, that tells us the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. How do we understand that? The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and yet he doesn't appear to have any real understanding of God's word, let alone who God is. He doesn't seem to be in real relationship or meaningful relationship with God. It's a name only relationship, and his acts and his character are out of step. And I think we need to understand that when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, it's telling us that the Lord is involved and he's directing events according to his will. God is committed to his covenant with the Israelites. He's going to protect them, or he's going to act against the king of Amnon, who is dishonouring God's name. But the Spirit of the Lord coming on someone doesn't tell, in the Old Testament particularly, doesn't tell us anything about the spirituality or the faith of the person on whom the Spirit comes. Remember that in Numbers, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a donkey, because that suits God's purposes. So if the Spirit of the Lord can come on a donkey, I think it can certainly come on asses like Jephthah. And that might seem far away and distant from us, but just think about the news in the last decade. How many well-known, well-respected Christian ministries that God has used powerfully in the lives, God has really used powerfully, have crumbled in ways that harm people and bring dishonour to God's name. Because like Jephthah, their leaders had much more of the gifts of the Spirit than the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The great tragedy of his story is that Jephthah doesn't know the Lord. He hasn't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's not living in reliance on God's covenant with Israel, and he's certainly not living on reliance on God's character. We sang the name of the Lord today, didn't we? The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He will not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Instead of worshipping a God like that, a God who was the true God, the Lord of all, vastly different, Jephthah tried to treat God as if he was just another national God. He tried to manipulate God into doing his will instead of trusting that God's will, based on God's character, based on his heart, would be good. Treating the God and Father, treating the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, treating the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ like any old God, like the one true God, and not like the one true God, is disastrous for us and for those, all those we love or have influence or authority over us. We need, above all else, to taste and see that the Lord is good. To delve into his character, to understand his covenant with us, not the old covenant, as beautiful as that was, but the new covenant that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. As we close, I want to ask you this question. I'm not going to tie it up in a neat bow for you and tell you how you should apply this story to your life. But I want you to go back to that original reaction and what you've heard today. And can you think of one thing that God has spoken to you through the tragic story of Jephthah and his daughter today? And what's one thing that you're going to do in response? I'm going to invite you to turn to the person next to you and share that, what God has spoken to you with them, and then take a moment to pray for each other as you respond to this story in your life this week. Let me pray for us as we close this part of the service. Loving Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that we have this amazing library of witness to you, a record of how you are revealing yourself to us, how you're showing us your will, and you're showing us, more importantly, who you are, what kind of God you are, that you would have a will like this. We thank you for the story of Jephthah in all the ways that it confuses and troubles us, because it shows us clearly what it means to live as someone who doesn't know your will or trust your heart. I pray, Father, that any place in our lives where we are failing in that same way, because we don't know your will, we don't trust your heart, we're tempted to bargain or manipulate you into blessing our will instead of surrendering to yours. I pray, Father, that you would purify our hearts, that we would be people not only given the great gifts of your Spirit, but people who are marked by the fruit of your Spirit, that our lives would be shaped by your character, and that you would empower us to live in alignment with your will. We thank you above all for our Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, who has come to show us exactly what you are like, full of glory and grace and truth, and who is the perfect sacrifice, the one human sacrifice where you sacrificed yourself, your only beloved Son, so that we could be brought into a new covenant with you written in his blood. We thank you for him, for his life, death, and resurrection. And we pray that you would shape us into people who bear not only his name, but his character and his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.